Well, since the beginning of the year, we as a church have been walking through the life of Abraham, and we've called this series Blessed to be a Blessing. And you say, it's 2018. Why would a group of people come and spend time learning about the life of Abraham? Well, I'm glad you asked. Abraham, actually, his life affects each one of us today, even if you don't realize it. Did you know that Father Abraham, the Father Abraham who had many sons, three religions have come from the life of Father Abraham? And those religions shape a ton of things in the world today. So every time you turn on the news, and every time you learn about something happening in government or in society, all of it ties back in some way to Father Abraham, the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. And so it is key to understand Abraham's story, to not only understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, but understand a lot of things that are going on today. So that's what we've been doing. We've been walking through Abraham's life. And Abraham's journey of faith began in Genesis 12. And so what we've been doing as a congregation is each week since the beginning of the year, we've been reading the first three verses of Genesis 12 together, because God came to Abraham and made some promises, and that's where his faith journey started. And I would submit to you, that's where every faith journey starts, is when God comes and makes some promises. So what I want to ask you to do is, would you read aloud with me as we read these three verses together of what God said when he came to Abraham? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is where Abraham got his start on the journey of faith. I want to invite you, if you have your Bible with you today, to turn to Genesis chapter 22. We are almost to the end of our series in Abraham's life, and today we get to Genesis chapter 22, which is the height and the climax of Abraham's walk of faith. No doubt about it. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to walk through the first 14 verses. Genesis is our first chapter in our Bible, chapter 22. I'm going to walk through the first 14 verses and think about what it says and what it means, and then we're going to tie it to understanding why this story is so important to understand Jesus and what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we will have the verses up on the screens as I read. But before we get to that, as I thought about our passage this week, I couldn't help but think of my grandfather. My grandfather fought in World War II, but before that, he was born in Oklahoma, and he spent all of his life to the age of 17 in Oklahoma, never left Oklahoma. His family never traveled anywhere. His dad was a hard worker, but they never had that much. But at the age of 17, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, just a little while later, when the United States went into war, my grandfather told me the story many times. He went and he lied about his age, saying that he was 18 instead of 17 so that he could be a part of the war effort. And so they sent my grandfather, a man who had never left the state of Oklahoma, to the state of New York to train for war. And he began to serve in the Coast Guard, and they put him on the ship in the Pacific to go and to fight and to possibly die. And I'll be honest, as I was a kid and I heard that story over and over again, I really didn't understand. And I think part of the reason I didn't understand was because that story was all about sacrifice. And it was all about seeing something greater than yourself to be a part of, and greater than yourself to give your life for. And honestly, I didn't understand, because the culture I was growing up in was all about self-fulfillment. There was no greater joy in life, I was being taught by my culture, than to fulfill yourself. Learn who you are. Learn what's right and wrong for you. Learn how you feel, and then don't let anyone stop you from living that or pursuing that. I remember I was with my kids not long ago, and we were walking through this museum about World War II. And honestly, I was jealous because I saw all these pictures of a nation who gave up their rights, and they gave up things that they had. They'd make sure that they didn't cook certain things on a certain day so they could give to the war effort. And they gave up their time and their resources to give to the war effort. And I was jealous of them, just like I was jealous of my grandfather. Because, you know, my grandfather did not have many of the opportunities that I've had in my life, but there were three things he had that I've desperately wanted in my life so badly, but it's been hard to come by in a culture of self-fulfillment. One was, he knew his identity. You know, in a world today where we have so many options, you could go to this school or that school, or you could be all that you can be. It gets really scary, right? Seniors in high school know what I'm talking about. It's really scary to have that many options in front of you. My grandfather didn't have those kind of options. But he knew who he was. He knew that he was an American and that he grew up in Oklahoma and that when that war started, he needed to be a part of it. And there was just no question in his mind. And that's an identity, a sureness of his identity that I'd always wanted. Secondly, the unity. Can you even imagine our nation coming together for a greater good and setting aside all of our opinions? I was jealous for that kind of unity that they experienced. And then wrapped up in both of those things is I was jealous that they just had some greater purpose than themselves. In a culture that has told me all of my life that the greatest purpose is myself, yet that has disappointed me time and time again. They had something that was greater than themselves. And so they only struggling with those kinds of things did I start to understand my grandfather's story. And I'll tell you, only struggling with those kinds of things, understanding sacrifice and something greater than yourself, your only way you're going to understand Abraham's story and the story we're going to look at today is if you embrace those kind of realities as well. That sacrifice is not bad, but that it's good. That there is something so much greater than ourselves. And so what I want to do in our next few moments together is I want to ask you, I know you have a lot of plans today, and I know that they're good plans, but I want to ask you for just the few moments you have together, would you let Jesus rock your worldview a little bit? Because that's what he did to his first disciples when he rose from the grave that Easter Sunday. They thought one way about how life was going to go and what Jesus was going to do. And when he died on the cross, it shattered everything. But when he rose again, man, they had a whole new view of life. And that's what I'm praying for all of us this morning. So let's get into it. Genesis chapter 22. We'll start in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Okay, we'll stop right there. Notice from the very beginning of the reading, we see that God is about to test Abraham, which for some of us, that makes us bristle right there, right? Because it gives an idea of a higher authority that actually speaks authority and control some way in our lives. And then it goes on, and he, Abraham, said, here I am. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now in these times, a burnt offering was that you would take an animal and you would slaughter it and then you would burn all of it. So make no two ways about it what God was asking Abraham to do. God was asking Abraham to go and to sacrifice his son. And notice the intimate language that God uses. Take your only son, Isaac, whom you love. For Abraham, Isaac meant everything to him. For even when he and his wife were convinced they could not have children, God had promised Abraham that they would have a son, Isaac. And through Isaac, God would continue to fulfill the promises he had made to Abraham. You know, back in these days, even more than our days, having a son meant hope and a future. It was someone to carry on your family line and take care of you when you were old, in your old age. And if you've been tracking through the story with us, you remember that Abraham and his wife had a lapse of faith. Because after God promised Isaac, they went a lot of time and a lot of years without Sarah ever getting pregnant. And time just wore on. And so finally they decided that Abraham would have a child with one of their slaves, and he did. But instead of Abraham's child through the slave woman answering the problem by giving them a son, it actually created a lot more tension and a lot more problems when they took things on themselves instead of trusting in God. And Abraham even had to send that son away to make sure that Isaac would get all the inheritance that he needed. So think, Abraham's already said goodbye to one son. Now he's asked to sacrifice the next. I read a story like that and I say, I don't understand. Verse 3. So what did Abraham do? Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And the father said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. So just like the stories of my grandfather's sacrifice, I read this part of the story and I first think, I don't understand. What could possibly compel a man to listen to some other authority in his life when that authority tells him to go and sacrifice his son? What had Abraham seen? What had he experienced to lead him to this kind of point of faith in God? Remember, he had already said goodbye to one son. And when he had decided, okay, God, you're not coming through, so I'm going to take it in my hands and I'm going to have a child my way, it turned into loss and bitterness and anger. And so now here's God asking him something impossible. Yet he says, I'm not going to take this on my own this time. I'm going to listen because this authority requires sacrifice. But listen, this is the first point I want us all to understand today. We all give ourselves to something that requires sacrifice. We all give ourselves to something that requires sacrifice. You may say, what are you talking about? I live free. I live in a free country. I don't submit to anything or anybody. I live for me. But let's think about it this way. What do you want most? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What do you daydream about? If you were given $100 million today, what would you spend it on? Answering those kinds of questions reveals in our hearts what authority we're submitted to that we're sacrificing for. Okay, here are a few examples. You say that's really theoretical, Jason? I'm not sure. Okay, here's a few examples. If what is the most important thing in your heart is to give your children a certain kind of future. Not a bad thing at all, right? But if that's the most important thing in your heart, then some of us make our kids our whole world and we sacrifice even our marriage relationships for them. Or if our kids getting the scholarship, we sacrifice a lot to get them on the right teams. We travel far distances for them to play ball on certain teams to make sure that they get the scholarship. And we give up a lot of things in life, and we sacrifice a lot for them to get the scholarship. Some people, it's all about the money. We want to get them in the right house and the right schools. And so we sacrifice our relationship with them to always be working. Because we think as the man, I've got to provide the money. And so I sacrifice a lot of things to work all the time so I can make the money to give my kids the future they want. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's what you daydream about is comfort and pleasure and peace. But if you submit yourself under the authority of comfort and pleasure and peace, you'll be willing to sacrifice a lot of important things. A lot of people are willing to sacrifice their integrity and real relationships to escape into imagination and fantasy. Some sacrifice relationships with other people, even family members, because those people make their lives less comfortable. Some sacrifice their marriages for a pleasure pursuing affair. So I know what some of you are thinking, he doesn't have me, because all I want to do is hunt and fish. But even those of us who give our lives to a recreation or a hobby like hunting and fishing, we still sacrifice a lot, right? We get up early in the morning, and other people who don't do that, we say, I would never sacrifice that for that. But for you, you sacrifice for it, right? Because it's worth it to you. Because it's something you love. Your heart runs towards it, and so you sacrifice a lot. You sacrifice your money. That's what I think about. I think, man, they have this. Where did they get the money to pay for all the equipment that goes with it or anything like that? So we sacrifice a lot. And so all I'm trying to say is we all trust in something that's making us promises. And we all submit something to it. It can be 1,000 other things. Maybe it's just how other people think about you. And that's the authority in your life that you constantly submit to. And you're constantly asking, what can I do to make everyone happy with me? Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's just yourself. And you just don't let anyone else get close because it's you who you're submitted to and living for. The only way Abraham could have possibly submitted to God in the midst of this test was for him to believe that God is the only one ultimately worth submitting to and sacrificing for. And he's the only one who will still be worth it after his death 1,000 years from now. I mean, Abraham would not have had Isaac if it were not for God graciously giving him to him. It was God's promise and God who brought Isaac, because when they had Isaac, Sarah wasn't even supposed to be able to have children anymore. And Abraham saw that, and he saw that Isaac was God's creation and he is ultimately God's possession. So if we all give ourselves over to something that requires sacrifice, here's my question for everyone this morning. Point number 2. Can what you are giving your life to make good on its promises? Whatever you're living your life for, can it truly make good on its promises? We give our lives to and sacrifice for things we believe will offer us what we're desiring. But can what you're giving your life to actually fulfill its promises? Notice Abraham. A few things about him here. Abraham told the men that he and his son were going on a mountain to worship, but that they would come again. That they would both come again. Well, God had asked him to sacrifice. But remember, God had already promised him that his line, his people, were going to continue through his son Isaac. So Abraham must have had in his mind, in some kind of way, God's going to work all this out because he always makes good on his promises. And when Isaac asked his father where the animal was for the burnt offering, Abraham just said, God's going to have to provide the offering. The book of Hebrews, which is a book in the New Testament, has a few verses in it that help us think through what Abraham was thinking at the moment. Verse 17 of chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here it is. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So there's our answer. Why was Abraham willing to submit and do it? Because he believed that God was able to even raise him from the dead. And so that was a God worth trusting and sacrificing for. So is what you're living for actually going to make good on its promise? If you actually get it this afternoon, everything that you've strove for, everything that you've pursued for, everything that you've sacrificed for, in 1,000 years after your death, are you still going to be glad that's what you live for? Abraham believed that God could fulfill every promise, and that's why he lived for him. And he gave his life to him, and he trusted him. He believed that comfort and pleasure and power and fame or satisfaction was not going to go with him into eternity, but God's promises could. So that's why he was willing to do it. So now we need to see what happens. Not just the climax of this story, but the climax of Abraham's whole life of faith. Right here, starting in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Oh, the weighty depths of submission and sacrifice to the one he was sure could ultimately fulfill all of his promises. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Verse 12, he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Point number 3, God always makes good on his promises. At the height of Abraham's walk of faith and submission to God, when the knife is in the air, God makes good on his promises. And he shouts to Abraham and he says, stop, don't do it. This was never truly my plan. But my plan was to show you just what a quality faith in God has. God already knew. God already knew Abraham's heart. So sure, God saw that in this test that Abraham trusted him, but God already knew this. It was Abraham who saw just how much God was worth it and just how much he was willing to submit and sacrifice because he feared the Lord. God proved in Abraham's heart that he was more weighty and more trustworthy than anything else, and that by proving that, the faith was just as much more for Abraham than for God. And then Abraham looks, and there caught in a thicket is a ram. Abraham said God would provide, and there it was. And they took that ram, and it said he sacrificed that ram in the place of his son, Isaac. And you know, in the Hebrew is what the Old Testament was written in, the naming of places was extremely significant. And so what Abraham names this place gives us the key for what the whole passage is about. Abraham names this place, a very popular Hebrew name for God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. For on that mountain, God provided a substitute animal to die instead of Isaac. God is the only ultimate one who can make good on every one of his promises by providing exactly what we need. And this is where it gets really personal for you and I. Because many years later, another son came. And he was the only son of his father, dearly loved. And that son lived a life perfectly pleasing to his father. Yet at the end of the life, his life, we see this son take wood on his back and walk it up a hill. But this time it was the wood of a cross. Jesus taking his own cross up a hill. And then he willingly laid himself on that wood. Yet this time the knife would not be stopped in midair, but would cut right through the heart and body of Jesus Christ. It's as if Abraham is playing the part of God and Isaac is playing the part of Jesus, but this time a substitute animal wasn't provided because Jesus was the substitute himself, taking on the penalty of your sin and of my sin. God knows that we've turned from him and we've submitted ourselves to other pursuits and other loves that promise to give us life and peace, but he knows that's a lie. And those things are really leading us towards death and destruction because God is who we were always created for and who we were meant to find all our satisfaction in. But in our sin, we run to other things. But God, in his glorious love and grace, sent Jesus to willingly take all the punishment of our sin on himself. Jesus took the punishment and weight of all the promises that we believed would satisfy us, but turned out to be satanic lies leading us toward death and hell. Jesus is the substitute sacrifice for us that we might be set free from sin and lies and false promises that will not ultimately be fulfilled and satisfying. And Jesus has given us, through his death and resurrection, new life in Christ, that we may no longer live for ourselves, that we might no longer live for the lies of the world that tells us it's going to ultimately satisfy, but it ends in death and destruction, but that we might live for him who died and was raised, who took all of our sin on himself. And that is a God worthy of our submission and our sacrifice, who can and will ultimately fulfill every promise he's made. So let's just think about the promises for just a moment. For just a moment. Romans 8:32. It's in the New Testament after Jesus has died. Paul writes about some of these promises. So you say, okay, God can make good on his promises, but what promises has he made me? What promises can I hold on to and what promises can I stand on? Well, Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what are the all things? What is it that God is graciously offering to us if we put our full trust in God to the point of submission and sacrifice? Well, we see that in just a few verses before Romans 8, starting in 28. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So to those who trust Jesus and what he did on the cross for their salvation, he promises that everything in your life will ultimately work out for good and that you have a greater purpose beyond yourself. And verse 29 goes on, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So those who trust Jesus and his sacrifice for your salvation, you're given a destiny and a great purpose beyond yourself to be conformed, to be made, to be shaped more into Jesus, who suffered while he was on this earth, but who now is raised in glory and crowned with honor and righteousness and joy with God in heaven. And in the cross, Jesus is taking the eternal torments of hell on himself that you might never experience that, but instead you might be honored in heaven with Christ one day. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That speaks to the resurrection, and that's what we'll end on in just a moment. And those who he predestined, he also called. So those who trust Jesus for their salvation are promised that God called them to salvation, a purpose beyond themselves, and a clear identity. Who am I? You can finally have that clear identity and never have to question again. I'm a child of the King, the resurrected King. Once I was separated from God, but Jesus, through Christ, took all my sins, forgave me, and made me a part of his family. His son or daughter, just as Christ is his son. And then it says, whom he called, he also justified. That means that those who trust in Jesus for salvation, God declares them right and sinless and forgiven, just as if they had never sinned. That they're good and right before a holy God. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So those who believe in Jesus for salvation are promised that God will bring them all the way home to glory. And that is a place that you will not only be freed from the power of sin, but the very presence of it. The darkness and the hard and the sadness and the grief we're experiencing now will be gone, will be done. That's the destiny of a life that submitted itself and given itself over and trusted in Jesus. And that's what you were created for. All the sad things actually forgotten. All the glory of God that you believe by faith, you will then see with glorified eyes. And God promises that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. He has something glorious waiting for you. That's his promise. And it's something good, and it's about his glory, and you're going to know him, and you're going to have nothing separating yourself from him. That's what you were always created for. So finally, last point, and we're done. How do I know? How do I know for sure that God can fulfill all these promises to me? Last point, and we're done. The resurrection makes sure the promises of God will be fulfilled. The very thing that we celebrate on this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, makes sure that the promises will be fulfilled, because Jesus died to take our sin, but 3 days later, he rose again. And when he rose on that glorious Sunday morning, he was rising to show us that he had defeated sin, he defeated darkness, he had defeated hell, he defeated everything that binds us, and that he was now victorious. And he went to his disciples, and he walked with them for 40 more days on this earth. And while he walked with them, he was seen by many. And these disciples, who were so afraid at his crucifixion that they ran away, after he came again and after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples preached messages like this one in Acts 2, 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Do you realize that this was written in that first century? It was written after the time that Jesus had died, but where were Jesus' enemies now? If you think about it, the Jesus movement could have been the easiest movement to squash only 40 days after Jesus had died. Because here's these disciples saying that Jesus rose again. He had enough enemies to kill him, but where were his enemies now? All they had to do is bring the body out and say, hey, we've got it right here, and the whole movement would be over. But they couldn't do it because Jesus had risen again. And they themselves said, well, we've got to tell people that the disciples took him. Because I remember he said he was going to rise again. So we got to tell people the disciples took him. But that's not satisfying to my heart either. Because the Roman soldiers are the ones who killed Jesus. And they're the ones that armed Jesus' tomb with this great stone. And two Roman men who knew what they were doing. They knew how to guard a grave. So are you telling me that tax collectors and fishermen and the like were able to somehow sneak by, train Roman soldiers, push away a stone that was heavy and large and would have made a lot of noise and would have made the earth shake. And they took the body of Jesus, and they even took the time to fold up all of the garments before they left. And then are you telling me that those men spent the rest of their lives preaching Jesus resurrected, even to the point of their death, and not one of them saw their other friends getting murdered and said, I can't do this anymore because we just took the body? It's not true. No, they did it. They gave themselves that way because they knew it was true. They were convinced that it was true and that Jesus had truly rose again. And Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Okay, so he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. So any one of those 500 people could have walked up to Paul and said, nope, I was there and I didn't see it. And then that letter would have just kind of been pushed to the side, right? But they didn't. No one stood up. It would have been so easy to squash the Jesus movement within the first 40 days. All they needed was one account saying, no, it's not true, and to show the body, but they couldn't do it. And then that message made it to the next generation and the next generation. And now here we are sitting in 2018, and not only has the account survived, but it has thrived, convincing people to the point of love and sacrifice for Jesus Christ right up to this very day, right up to the point where you have a 31-year-old man in America standing up and saying, I believe, right up to this very day where you have people sitting all around you who have believed this message as well, and it's transformed their life, and it's transformed their hearts, and it's given them hope, and it's given them a future, and it's given them eternity. That's the hope of the cross and the resurrection. Amen. And then after the resurrection, they started writing it down so that other people might know. And that's exactly what Jesus promised, that they could write it down so that others might know. And they wrote down all the promises that we read just a moment ago. And if a man comes and he says that he's God, and he heals people, and he loves people, and he teaches people, and then he's murdered on a Roman cross, but then 3 days later, he rose again. And the history, as well as the Scriptures, the most satisfying answer for the fact that he rose again is that he actually rose again. That's the man I'm going to be trusting. That's the man I'm going to entrust the weight of my soul on to say, God, you gave me promises, and you're the only one that can fulfill them because you rose from the grave. Because resurrection makes it sure. So listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that while we were dead in our sins, Jesus came and died in our place, and he rose again the third day. Would you just bow your heads with me for just a moment? For just a moment, I want us to think, before we leave this room, in order to be saved, in order for all the promises of God to be true for you, God doesn't make it a mystery. He tells us flat out what we must do. You must repent and believe. Repent means turn away from sin and sacrificing to things that will lead you to your death and destruction, and turn to Jesus, confessing your sin. Take up your cross and follow Jesus, for he is the only one who can eternally deliver on his promises. And then you believe. You believe that what Jesus did in the cross and the resurrection, he did for you. He died for your sin. He rose to defeat your sin and your death, that you might be forgiven and live with God in heaven forever. So repent. God, you're right and I'm wrong. What I've been pursuing my whole life is not going to give me eternal happiness, joy, peace. It's not going to make good on its promise forever. And I see that now. And I see that was sin. But I turn and see that you took my sin on yourself. And so I'm going to receive that gift right now. I believe that what you did for me. That's what salvation is. I want to be clear with you what salvation is not. It is not walking an aisle, though that might be a response to what God does in your heart. It is not getting baptized, though that is a picture of what God has done in your heart. It's not being raised in a family who's gone to church or going to church yourself. That, once again, may be a response to what God does in your life, but there is only one true response to what Jesus did in the cross and resurrection. And it's not doing any of those things. It's believing that what Jesus did, he did for you. And that it's worth submitting to and sacrificing your life under and saying, Jesus, you are Savior and Lord. So have you done that? And if not, this is your moment. The Bible says every time the gospel is preached, some hearts are hardened and they turn from the message, but other hearts are opened. And so they say, I see it. And I see what Jesus has done and I want it. May that be your heart this morning. Turn and say, Jesus, you're the one. You're the one I've always been longing for. You're the one I was created for. Forgive me for my sin. May I turn to you. Save me, God. Thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.